To see my grandson, he made a comment that took my breath away. He didn't know I was coming, but he told his mother. He said to her, I think the next day, it was so neat to see Grandpa. If going to the hospital is what gets him here, it was worth it. Oh, that's what I said. I know his mother talks to him about the Lord quite often, but sometimes when a different voice says what she says, sometimes it has a different effect. So I was talking to him about how Jesus forgives us of our sins. As I know we say he's an angel, but I've seen the other side of him at times. And he threw a fit, and then he knew he did wrong. He came downstairs, and because the day before we prayed, and I talked to him about receiving Jesus and how he forgives us of our sins, and we prayed together. Well, he threw this fit in the evening and then went to bed. And the next morning when he's there, we're playing around the clock. I mean, from the time he wakes up to the time he goes to bed, it's playing with Grandpa. I just let him do whatever he wants to do. It's his rules. So he came down the next morning and he said, Grandpa, I'm sorry for the way I acted last night. But he said, before we play, I have to go pray. And he asked Jesus to forgive him of what he had done. And I encouraged him that Jesus forgives and it's done. He don't hold grudges. So praise the Lord. The Bible says to know the state of your flock. That's easy when it's a small church. Even when I pastored with times with more in number, you do pretty much know everyone that comes in. And I would say that I think I know every one of you. To my understanding, and I'm not the judge at the end, every one of you, in my opinion, know the Lord. And if you were to die today, it's my opinion you'd go to be with Jesus. But if for some reason, let's say 20 years from now, you got away from going to church and serving the Lord, I couldn't say that. I would want to say it, but I can't say it. And I'm not the judge. But the way I read scriptures, and I just want to say the way I see the scriptures, and this church believes this, is I believe there are two things the devil has infiltrated into the church that has been the most damning since the time of Christ. I heard of a woman that didn't like her husband and she wanted to kill him. And so she decided she'd feed him some kind of poison that was not in big doses and a little bit at a time. Don't listen, dear. So I don't know what it was, but you know, you watch these shows and eventually she got found out, but it was, she tried to poison him a little bit at a time. I believe that the devil, who is the enemy of us, has tried to poison the church, and he's done a good job of it in two areas. The first one is by causing the church to believe a lie. And that lie is one that he tried to convince Adam and Eve of when God said, if you eat of it, you'll die. And the devil said, oh, you won't surely die. He has said something similar, and that is this, that if you receive the Lord, you're locked in. You can never lose it. And he's taught that. If it doesn't come from the devil, then it comes from the flesh. Because the Bible says the works of the flesh are these. And the last one is heresy. And this teaching that either comes from the devil or your flesh has produced it is once saved, always saved. I do not believe the scriptures teach that. And yet, a majority of your churches, if you were to ask for doctrinal statements, they believe that. They believe if you're 5 years old, you come to Jesus, you're locked in. You could never lose it. Or if you're 15 and come to the Lord, and you say, well, you know what you're doing now. But you get away, you get out of church, you quit serving God, you believe in Him intellectually, but you're not living for Him. Doesn't matter. You had Him back then, and it's good for now. Or if you're 20, but for some reason you got mad at somebody in the church, or you got out, we call it backsliding. And year after year after year after year after year, you don't even go to church, you forget it anymore, and then you die. I've seen relatives say, well, I remember back then when he did, so therefore, I believe he's in heaven. Don't ask me to preach your funeral if that's the case. I won't put you in hell, but I don't have the confidence to put you in heaven if that is you. As much as I have loved ones and family, and I'm concerned about many of them. Much as I'd like to, in my heart I can't, because I don't believe that. I don't know when it is you lose it. That's not my job. But I don't believe once saved, you're always saved. And He has taught that. And churches believe that. You hear it mixed in with things all the time. As comforting it is to me when I worry about a loved one, deep down I think, no, I don't believe that. That's the biggest lie. And I think it's hurt the church. It's poisoned the church. And I'll share why. The second most damning lie, I believe, that the devil has infiltrated and deceived people, and I've preached this over the years, is that God doesn't do miracles like He did back in the book of Acts. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues is not for today. It was back then, but oh, we believe in miracles, but no, we don't believe in the Holy Spirit as it happened in the book of Acts with the gifts of the Spirit. We don't believe they're for today. Those are weapons, as I've said in the past. The devil didn't turn in his weapons, and yet he's convinced the church to turn in their weapons. He doesn't do that anymore. We still need the power of the Holy Spirit like they did. Let me give you an illustration. A man is charged with a crime. He hires an attorney to help him because he knows he's going to go before a judge or a jury. And the attorney says to him, wanting to get his business, by the way, I can get you off. Why, you have a shut case. Or, don't you concern yourself. Now, they may not use those words, but they may filter it in with something along that line. I know I had an attorney that represented me about a limb I cut off a tree, which I was told I could, but I shouldn't have, and I'm responsible. But my attorney said, no problem. Problem was, he didn't know the judge and he didn't know the jury. But when it came time, the judge found me guilty, in spite of the attorney trying to give me a false assurance. Why is that an illustration I'm using, and this is serious? Because there are many ministers in a similar way that are telling their people, you're okay. If you knew the Lord, then you're okay today, even though you've gone away and this and that. Most of us here are up in our 60s, 70s, 80s, but Destiny and Morgan there, have I got that right? If I should die, or if we, for some reason, and 30 years from now, you're not in church, and you're not living for the Lord like you are now, I don't want you to think that you're going to heaven. I don't want to give that assurance as much as and I don't mean to embarrass anybody, And so I want to teach and preach this morning that I don't want to give you a false security. And there are preachers that do that. There are preachers that give a false security. I'm sure the guy that's in jail who wishes maybe he had got a different attorney who may have represented him a little different. But having said that, I would rather not give a false assurance. You say, well, that's uncomfortable. Yeah, that's called the fear of God. Nothing wrong with being uncomfortable. Nothing wrong with having the fear of God. And I do not believe the teaching in the Bible gives us the assurance that once you receive Christ, you are saved forever. How many I can point to today that I know at one time knew the Lord, lived for God, but that's not the case today. Again, I don't know where that line is drawn, but God, who is infinite in wisdom, is. And so having said that, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I thought, well, why would I preach this? Because I know the state of my congregation as far as I'm concerned. And I'm not the judge. Every one of you, in my opinion, is saved. If I didn't think you weren't, I'd be taking you aside in a polite way. And sometimes I just have to turn people over to God's hands. I want you to look at a church. We're going to deal with this church in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through 4. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Brother Jim Haynes, would you ask God's blessings on the preaching of this word? As I've stated earlier, as much as I believe I'm talking to everyone that is saved, to my understanding, but I want to preach something that'll keep you saved. How tragic are these words of our text? This is Jesus talking. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. When something robs your heart and life of a burning passion and a glowing love for Jesus that you once had. When you first came to know him as your Lord and Savior, what we're looking at is a tragedy beyond compare. These words of Christ were directed to the church of Ephesus. There are seven churches. But he's addressing the one church of Ephesus. It was a very remarkable church. In fact, I would title this message, Christ Rebuke to a Remarkable Church, because this was a remarkable church. If you'll read the history of this church, you'll find that it was one of the most thrilling on record. That church that we're talking about made a great impact upon the world. Not now, but in your studies, when you read Acts, the 19th chapter, it describes how this church came into being. It began with the ministry of three people, of Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. And then they had brought people to the Lord. And then Paul, the apostle, shows up and he prayed for the converts that those three had brought to the Lord. And the Bible says in Acts, the 19th chapter, Paul shows up, had a ministry to take him even deeper into the things of God. And it says the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spake with tongues and they prophesied. It was a Pentecostal church. And during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, there were also many miracles that took place. And a great revival broke out, and it was no ordinary campaign, but it was a heaven-sent Holy Ghost revival that came, starting with those three that had converts. Paul shows up, and they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, and then miracles began to happen. It was a great revival. And many confessed their sins, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts, the 19th chapter and the 19th verse, here is some proof of their conversions. It says this: many of them also which used sorcery arts brought their books together, and they burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. They didn't try to sell them and get money. They knew the life that they were living was wrong and was immoral and was also dealing with false gods. And they had books, so many of them, that they brought them to a place and they burned them, and the value of those books would have been worth 50,000 pieces of silver. I looked that up because the word for silver is a certain kind, and anyway, most Bible scholars believe it was in the millions of dollars. In our money today, that would be a fortune. And so the Bible says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So it was a great revival, and it lasted 3 years. The church at Ephesus had a great location. It was situated right in the heart of the Roman Asian and the center of wealth and licentiousness. It was in the center of a lot of luxury and a lot of sin. It'd be like Vegas. And sin abounded all around it. And yet, in the midst of all of that sinful behavior going on, it was a strong church. It stood firm before all the forces of iniquity, and it was able to send out the glorious message and serving as a great bulwark against the swelling tides that were sweeping lost souls into an eternal hell. But it was a great church. Also, the church had a great history. Some of the most renowned men among the early Christians were pastors of the church at Ephesus. And yet, some 25 to 40 years after the founding of this glorious church, our blessed Lord sends a message to warn them of a serious defect. And Jesus starts out by commending this church. One of the lovely things about Jesus is that he is always quicker to commend than he is to condemn. And here's how he starts off addressing this church. I know thy works. You see, nothing escapes his eyes. He does know. Our friends and families, he knows. We may not know everything, but Jesus does. He knows all about us. He cares with a love beyond ours. He knows every heartache. He knows every thought you have. He notices every hour of tribulation. He's aware of every pang and every loneliness that you have. I know thy works. He knows more than that. But in all of our distresses, there is one thing we can be sure of, and it is that he knows and he sympathizes with us whatever our problem may be, whatever the tragedy and the changing circumstances of life may be, He knows. And the Ephesian church was really doing things for God. It was not filled with idle Christians. You probably have heard about the three classes of people in most churches. The first is the workers. Those are the ones who love Jesus and stay on the firing line. The second group is the jerkers, whose performance is spasmodic. You got to hit them when they're hot. And then the third group of people is the shirkers, who do as little as possible and let others carry the load. But here's what Jesus said, I know thy works and thy labors. Two distinct different words. Jesus said that He knows the works and the labors. And the Word of God makes a distinction between labor and works. Labor is when you put your blood and sweat and tears and intercessory prayer into your service for God. But then He added on top of that, I know thy patience. This Greek word denotes persistence. They labored whether they saw immediate results or not. That's why you need patience. Because the revival does not always come just when we think it should. But if we'll keep asking and if we'll keep pleading, we'll keep praying and we'll keep working and keep teaching and witnessing and we'll pay the price, revival will come. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him and He knows our labors. Another thing, this church had gone through great distress. It had gone through great hardships and persecutions. But it says they continued steadfast for the Lord, and they never wavered in their commitment to God. And here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and neither was their labor and work in vain in the Lord. They were persistent. They were patient in it. And He says this about them also as He commends this church. I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. The Ephesians would have no fellowship with darkness. That's what we're told in Scripture to do. They never violated their spiritual heritage by permitting heresy to flourish. They had standards of purity and they upheld them. They severed themselves from everything they knew to be worldly and they lived for Christ and they would not tolerate evil. It was a church of holiness, we could say. They severed themselves from everything they knew to be worldly and they lived for Christ. Remember, they got rid of all those books and all those things that led the wrong way. They wouldn't tolerate evil. And then the Lord also said this about them. I know thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. We could say they were orthodox. That means we believe rightly. And they earnestly contended for the faith. They were doctrinally straight. They knew what they believed and they knew why they believed it. And here's what Jesus said also about them. Thou hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake has labored and you haven't fainted. It was an unselfish church. The Ephesians didn't serve for personal glory. They didn't faint when the going got hard. They held on. This church had a lot of wonderful virtues. It was a working church. It was a patient church. It was a pure church. It was an orthodox church. It was a courageous church. It was an unselfish church. And yet Christ said He had something against them. The trouble was this. They had left their first love. Jesus reviewed all their virtues for one purpose, And that is to show it is possible to have all these things and yet be lacking in the one thing that is most needful. Paul said it is possible to speak with the tongues and have the gift of prophecy and have all faith and yet fail the Lord in love. Paul says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So Jesus saw this defect in the Ephesian church, just as a doctor detects cancer in a person, or an architect can see a flaw in a building and knows that it can be the cause of collapse. So Christ saw this terrible defect in the church at Ephesus. It was an insidious, deceitful thing that would gradually sap its life and drain its power and cause its light to go out. The tragedy is that when the light went out of the church at Ephesus, it went out to stay. Nowhere do I find that the light was ever lit again for the church of Ephesus. What is meant by first love? It is the love that a young man has for his sweetheart. It's a love that is as fresh as the morning spring. It's a love that shares its power. It's a love that will sacrifice for the object of its devotion. But the love between Christ and the church is a love in the most exalted sense. There's nothing comparable to the love with which He loved us. The love that He has for us is a love that we don't have anything that compare to it. And certainly there should be no other love in our hearts as strong as the love that we have for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And remember the love, may I ask you to remember the love that flooded your soul when you first came to know Jesus? Do you remember when you first knew your sins were forgiven and you felt that eternal life was pulsating and throbbing through your soul? Do you remember that? Do you remember when you were called to be the one of His very own? Can you remember the time and the place and the experience? You measured the obligation of your life to Him in terms of maximum and not minimum. You asked how much and not how little you could do for Him. You wanted to know how close you could get to Him, not how far I could get from Him and not lose my salvation. The Word of God became so precious to you. The preaching of the Word was a thrill to hear from Him that loved you and died for you. You'd read a tract. You were anxiously wanting to hear from the Lord, however that was brought to you. And like David, you wanted to be in the house of the Lord all the time. You loved the Bible and you read it like it was a love letter just for you. You looked forward to every service. How precious prayer was to you. It was a vital part of you. You wanted to be in communion with God all the time. In matrimony, it's a tragedy when the first love dies between the two. When something separates, when something breaks the tender cord of ardent affection. It is so sad when we become strangers to our own family. But it is sadder still to become a stranger to the family of God. And yet there are Christians whose lives become so full of other things that Christ is gradually crowded out. No longer do they love Him supremely, and no longer is He the King of their lives. And how it must grieve the Lord and break and crush the heart of our Lord, who withered in agony on Calvary and who died that we might live, and who went to the brink of hell Himself and stooped down to rescue our souls, now to see our coldness and our indifference. When you lose that burning, passionate, glowing love for Christ, your testimony is gone. Your light has grown dim. And you're like a ship without a sail, and the driving force is gone, and the compassion for souls is gone. Why, your first love, you loved him and you wanted others. But when that first love is gone, your love for souls goes with it. What are the signs of losing your first love? And I'm going to close. What are the signs? I said, I'm glad you're saved, but I want to keep you saved. What are the signs of losing the first love? You neglect your reading of the Word of God, and you stop living by its truth. You lose your desire for prayer, and you take less time for private devotions. You have a growing fondness for worldly pleasures. You absent yourself more and more from the house of God. And you also begin to find fault with others. You desire to give up the ministry that God gave you. He gave each of us a ministry. But I've seen people begin to give up the call upon their life, whatever it is. If you find that any of these signs are evident, look out, examine your heart, take fresh inventory of your life and your standing before God. How much of a burden do you have for the lost? You see, you cannot love Jesus and not love souls. I want to say that again. You can't love Jesus and not love souls. They go hand in hand. And here's what Jesus said to remedy the problem that he saw. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Three important words in the admonition given by our Lord. Remember, remove, and repent. Debbie, would you come, please? May the Spirit of God help us to stop and to remember and think of the past and examine our present. And if our present relationship with our Lord is not as close as it has been in the past, then surely we need to repent, lest God remove us. So I close as pastor. Let us ask God to have mercy upon us, and then return to the place where we left that first love. No wonder the Bible says in this passage, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. I know you know it. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Rather than singing that, I want to sing To Be Like Jesus. I'm sorry. Let's stand, and I want to sing To Be Like Jesus. To Be Like Jesus. All I'll ask is to be like him. As a congregation again, I want us to sing, and then I want to pray that your relationship with God will get stronger. Sometimes the church focuses too much on backsliding when it needs to focus on front sliding. I want you to know the Lord better. I want your love for him to be greater and your desire for the things of God to increase, not decrease, and for you to keep your first love to be like Jesus. Your hands up to receive from the Lord. Father, I pray for each of one of these that we keep our first love, and that love, it becomes stronger and stronger. May we, Lord, want to be in the house of God. May we find desires to read your word. May we realize, oh God, how much we need you. I needed you before I was saved, but Lord, I am aware I need you now more than I've ever needed you. And Lord, let grace be ministered to each of us that produces that awareness. And oh God, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon each of these and keep them in your love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you.